Our preaching passage this week is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Leslie. Would you pray with me? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can get through this class or this semester, if I can get through this busy season at work, if I can hire this person to fill this particular position, if I can get a raise, if I can get a promotion, if I can make it to or through the holidays, or more seriously, if I can get good news on that scan, if I can find a spouse or have a child, if I could get a new start or find a new way. If, which is among the shortest words in the English language, may be one of the most powerful words in the English language. It is very often for us the gateway to hope. Indeed, one of the things that separates us from every other creature is the idea of hope, the knowledge that conditions today do not necessarily dictate or determine conditions tomorrow. We know that better is possible either intuitively or by experience, as the English poet Alexander Pope put it in his essay on man, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." But what is the basis of our hope? More personally, what is the basis of your hope if you have it? Is it blind optimism? Maybe the power of positive thinking. We manifest things, whatever that means, by some power of positive thinking. Is it a last resort in your mind? After all, the alternative to no hope is just abject despair, and so maybe we just kind of gut it out and have hope anyway, despite not really having hope. Or is it faith in human progress? We've invented the wheel. We've put a man on the moon. Surely we can whip these nagging realities like war or hatred or injustice. Maybe Elon will figure something out. Or maybe the right politician will finally get elected. I want to suggest to you this morning that hope, which is so thoroughly human, is ironically not found in any of these human resolves, human responses, or human resources. Hope indeed springs eternal, but as verse 6 tells us, true hope comes from God alone. Hope is rooted in God and his promises to us. And so it is my aim this morning to lay that hope before you and call you to live for it. That's the simple outline that we're going to follow this morning. You can see it there on your notes that I provided for you. I want us to think about the hope that we have tomorrow, and that's where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time. And so verses 1 through 4, we'll think about the hope that the Bible lays before us, this hope in God, which God gives or lays out for every single follower of Christ. And then I want to make sure we understand that there is a turn in the text. There's a point to laying this hope before us, and that is to call us this morning to have faith, to trust in God, and to wait on that particular day. And so if you don't know Jesus, I pray this morning that by the end of this talk, you would know him, that you would have trust in him, that you would have faith in him, that you would have certainty of this hope that is laid before us. And if you do know him already, maybe your hopes have dimmed due to life's hardships. My prayer is that those hopes and that faith is rekindled this morning. As Paul says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so my aim is just to show you that this morning and call you to live for it. So let's begin with that hope there in verses 1 through 4. So John begins with this vision of newness. And so there's one word maybe that kind of dominates the first four verses in particular. It is this word new. And so there's a new heaven and there is a new earth, which he sees. The reason for that, of course, is the passing away, verse 1, of the first heaven and the first earth, and with that, even the sea. And that raises all sorts of questions in our minds, even beyond the when questions that typically dominate our minds when we think about the book of Revelation. And so, you know, I have questions like, where do the first heaven and the first earth go? Those are large things. How does this happen? How is everything destroyed? You know, is this some kind of Death Star thing? Maybe more the kind of drilling down to the last part, the sea. Why does God hate Gulf Shores? Well, as we've seen countless times in the book of Revelation, we need to be careful about pressing a prophetic vision into a literalistic future. To take the last part of that vision, just kind of give you an example of that, all right? So think about the sea, the departure, really, of the sea in verse 1. If you love going to the ocean, I do not think that you have anything to fear here regarding the absence of that experience in heaven. That's not the point here. The point is not sand. The point is safety. Think biblically, really. The sea is very often, just think about it, just going from Genesis 1 all the way through the book of Revelation, the sea is very often a place of danger, a place of distress. And so think about Genesis 1, 2. We find darkness over the face of the deep. That word deep is a word that also refers to the sea or the abyss. In Exodus, it was the sea that threatened Israel's experience as they come up against the sea, and it was the sea, of course, that ended Pharaoh's existence. We think about Jonah, that whole story, really. Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 in particular, sinking into the depths of the sea. Jesus in Mark chapter 4, the end of it, Jesus calms the wind and the waves, and the word that is used as Jesus drives out there, it's the same thing, that the same word that is often used of demons and exorcisms in the Gospel of Mark. So there's a power that is at work even in the sea. And then think about just our own book that we've been looking at, the book of Revelation this year. In Revelation chapter 13, the first beast, from where does he arise? He comes out of the sea. In other words, what is being communicated here is not scenery, but safety. Isaiah, so rich here. It's one of the places where John draws repeatedly. Now, in fact, if there's kind of some homework for you today, if you want to meditate on heaven in particular, we'll come back to this in a little bit, but just go to Isaiah chapter 60 and start reading to the end, all the way to Isaiah chapter 66. But John repeatedly goes into the book of Isaiah to give us these images of the end time. So Isaiah 11 verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Friend, be assured, nothing good here will be lost there. The same is true of the sea imagery. It's also true of the first heaven and the first earth imagery. Again, we don't need to press the imagery to absolute destruction of the earth as if God is the worst, you know, environmentalist of all time, or that a giant meteor is going to eventually strike the earth. That's how everything's going to be obliterated. No, John, again, he's painting this apocalypse, in particular here, with Isaiah's vision and images of heaven. Think about the passage that Jared read for us earlier in the service. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. No injustice in heaven. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No fruitless labor. They shall not build or none another inhabit. No war. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall they be the days of my people. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. Before they call, I will answer. There's a nearness to the Lord. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The new heavens and the new earth is not a matter of total replacement. It's a matter of glorious renewal. That's the point that John is making here in verse 1. In other words, if you think the sea is great, wait until you get there. What you love about work, it will remain. What you find interesting about people, that will endure. What you cherish about relationships in this life will be even better in the life to come. There will be endless laughter, endless joy, endless trust and community. So it will be a world of love, even a world without end. Switching gears, you can think of the new heaven and the new earth in the same way that you think of a Christian. If this is kind of confusing, how can there be a new heaven, new earth? Is it a total discontinuity? Is it the replacement, or excuse me, is it the removal of the one? The Bible says, for example, that Christians are new people. I'll give them a new heart. The person is the same. I mean, it's not that when we become a Christian, it is not that your identity is totally erased, but rather you are restored in Christ. And so Lev is still Lev. And Clint is still Clint. But there's a new heart. There's a newness. And God is making, fashioning, right, after the image of Christ. There's continuity, but there is something different, something better, something new, something that God has called into being that is, importantly, beyond the reach of Satan's terrible designs. But among the greatest joys of heaven will be what is actually absent. Look at verse 4 again. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The atheist Karl Marx famously called religion the opiate of the masses. Longer quote, he said, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people." If I could rephrase Marx's famous line, he is saying that life is hard, and that religion, it just kind of helps you get by. It helps you to cope with all the difficulties that life inevitably brings. And while I wholeheartedly reject virtually every solution offered by Marx, Marx was clear-eyed about the state of the world. Oppressed creatures, heartless world, soulless conditions, to be practical, grinding poverty, abuse and addiction, relational strife, dishonesty, wicked rulers, chronic illness or debilitating conditions, abandoned spouses and children, and that's just a start. We sense to our bones the harshness and the coldness of this world. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes has such enduring force and even popularity, and it even has popularity outside the church. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the old man in the book of Ecclesiastes pricking the bubble of youthful utopian dreams. It's not just get off my lawn. It's get real. This is the way life is. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There are stubborn, even brutal realities to this life. Think about Dylan Thomas's famous poem, "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night." Now, some of us know that poem, not because we are particularly familiar with Welsh poets of the early 20th century, but because we watched Interstellar. But this is Alabama. You get high culture wherever you can get it. Thomas wrote, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." We can take Thomas's point without taking Thomas's side. Death is as awful as it is unavoidable. It is the ultimate "this should not be." We can plan, we can work out, we can take care of ourselves, we can even rage against the dying of the light as Thomas prescribes, but die it will. We will die. A sad end to a life, a world marked by all kinds of sadnesses. But to that ultimate problem, friend, God provides the ultimate solution. This is the ultimate point of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is not just God feeling sorry for Jesus. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of a new world. I imagine many of you, to go back to movies, have seen the movie Tombstone, which recounts the life and legacy of Wyatt Earp. One of the most well-known lines from that movie emerges in the aftermath of the murder of Wyatt Earp's brother. It's where Earp, shotgun in hand, shouts in anger at one of the gang members that he is coming for them and that, quote, "hell is coming with me." How different is Jesus? When Jesus emerges from the tomb, life is coming with him. Even life for his enemies, if they will turn and trust in him. Verse 4 is all resurrection. Verse 4 is all life, unbounded and free, in the most personal terms for those who belong to Jesus. I wonder, can you feel this? I wonder, can you see it? Can you sense it? Can you taste what God is holding out for those who trust him? No more chronic pain, not just physical pain, although certainly that, but no more relational pain, no more marital strife, no more enmity between parents and children or sisters and brothers, no more loneliness, no more isolation, no more despair, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more depression, and yes, the last enemy, no more death. No more gathering around the hospital bed of a loved one. No more making arrangements. No more picking out caskets. No more sending flowers or letters of condolence. No more taking meals or sending gift cards. No more video tributes shown or obituaries read or eulogies delivered. No more freshly dug graves or funeral home tents erected. No more headstones to carve. No more graveyards to visit. No more memorial posts on Facebook or Instagram. No more empty seats at Thanksgiving or Christmas. Only resurrection everywhere. Only God can give that sort of hope. That's the point of all this as gift. That's the point of all of this as the work of God. Do you notice who, in verses 1 through 4, who is the great actor in this? Who is the great subject of all of this activity? The New Jerusalem, it is from whom? It is from God. God is the one who prepares the bride. God is the one who wipes away the tears from the eyes. For Dylan Thomas, you rage personally against death. For Karl Marx, you rage as a class. All of that is grit, all of it is effort, and all of it is to no avail. But the Bible points us in a different direction entirely, to a different orientation. We do not ascend into heaven by our grit or our merit. We receive heaven as grace and as mercy. And I do love it is that God himself who wipes away the tears from our eyes. Don't you love that he doesn't send an intermediary there? It's not that he has, you know, a million angels, countless angels to do his right. He does have that. But it is God himself who takes the initiative, who takes that work upon himself. I'll remind you of the stunning but too easily forgotten fact that Jesus is familiar with our sufferings. We do not have a God who is distant. We do not have a God who is apathetic. We do not have a God who is stoic. The shortest verse in the Bible carries an entire world of meaning. Jesus wept, the Bible says. And so we see in John 11, Isaiah 53's Messiah in flesh and blood, a man of sorrows and acquainted with our grief. I've always loved, there's a passage at the end of John Stott's classic, The Cross of Christ. After laying out the cross and all of its glory and all of its splendor, he comes to the end and he talks about the impact on that, the practical value in particular of the cross, especially as it relates to our suffering. This is what Stott says, the longer quotes there on your notes. He says, I can never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. No one is better equipped, better positioned, better qualified to take his thumb and wipe away the tears streaming from our eyes after emerging from this world of thorns and thistles, heartache and heartbreak. Indeed, no one but Jesus can make them go away altogether. I am the resurrection and the life, he says to Martha. I have the keys of death and Hades, he says to John. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, he says to us all. That's not all. Heaven is not just the absence of grief, it's the presence of God. That's what's at the dead center. You'll notice the beginning, verses 1 and 2, outline what is coming. Verse 4 outlines what is removed. At the very center, though, is God. Look what it says in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 3 reminds me somewhat of that famous passage in 1 Kings 10 where Solomon is visited by the Queen of Sheba. You may remember it. She's heard, you know, marvelous reports about all that is involved in Solomon's kingdom. And then she comes to see for herself, and she is not underwhelmed, but overwhelmed. And she says to the king, the report that was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. I cite that to call attention to the great, or better, the greatest promise of these verses, and that is the promise of God's presence. Or said differently, the beginning and the end of the passage, they highlight the promise of newness. The middle highlights the promise of nearness. Most great books spend a great deal of time working all the way up to some kind of crisis that must be resolved and then usually is resolved. You know, the Bible just jumps right in. Chapter 3 of the Bible, Genesis 3, by that time, everything has gone sideways. Death has entered the chat, along with deception, distrust, difficulty in work, discord in marriage, distress in family relations. Most significantly, by the end of the chapter, verse 24 of chapter 3, the Bible says that God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away, that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so the remaining 1,186 chapters of the Bible are the resolution to this great problem of distance and separation from God. And again, it is Jesus that provides the answer. Only Jesus that provides the answer. Jesus says in his gospel, or John said of Jesus in John, in the gospel of John, the first chapter, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The same word there, dwelling, occurs in John 1 as well as here in Revelation chapter 21. It's this idea of tabernacling, dwelling with man. The great promise of Scripture is the intimate reunion of God, of the God who created us and loves us. That's why you have the imagery of a bride adorned for her husband. God aims to be with his people forever. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So friend, if you are not a follower of Christ, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, our hope is that you would become one this morning. Our prayer is that you would trust Christ, that you would find in him all that he promises, all that he offers to you in the gospel. If your understanding, should be very clear, if your understanding of heaven is limited to caricatures like chubby little angels floating on clouds, we hope this picture of heaven in Revelation 21 is clarifying. It's not silly, but serious. It's life unhindered and free. It's life as it is meant to be. And it is life that you can have this morning. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If you have questions about that this morning, I'll be up here after the service. I'd love to talk to you about how you can have that kind of eternal rest for your soul, how you can have the promises that are described here in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. For those who do know Jesus, this passage should be at the core of our counsel and our encouragements to one another as we walk toward heaven together. And here's what I mean by that. To begin, this should reorient our understanding of the church and its purpose. In the end, church is not intended to make life somewhat more bearable, somewhat more manageable. It's ultimately intended to make heaven more desirable. I mean, what good, just to be very practical, what good is a church that does not deal with eternal matters? Our marriages and our parenting, our work, our money, to be very clear, all of those matter, but not to the exclusion or even more than our own souls. We should be serious when we come together. Not somber, but serious about joy. Related to that, our counsel to one another should have a heavenly cast about it, or maybe a heavenly light around them, thrown on them. The truth is, we cannot fix everything that is wrong for our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the great illusions of the modern mind is that we can. We think about cancer, we think about unfulfilled desires, perhaps, or careers. We think about things that maybe we can somehow manage to address in our own. And again, that is a good instinct. That is something that we want to press into. But the ultimate problems require ultimate solutions. They require ultimate power, which we do not have. It's a long way of saying that we should counsel with proper humility about ourselves and profound hope in God. Practically, you should insist that the preaching of Christ Fellowship Church, that it be God-centered. That God be the ultimate offer that comes from this pulpit every single week. We should sing about God for our brothers and sisters who struggle to sing this morning because their hearts are so heavy. So this is my once a 2 month encouragement. Sing. Doesn't matter if I like the song the best. That's not the point of this. One is to bring glory to God, but also to encourage those around us Godward. It means we should pray that God would work by his word and bring about Easter hope in our hearts. D.A. Carson, famously, it's one of my favorite quotes of all time. He's a theologian, a biblical scholar, and pointedly, he is now removed from public appearances due to his own health, due to Parkinson's. D.A. Carson, years ago, said this. He said, "We are not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." For yourself, meditate on heaven. I realize that is probably, that may feel out of step. And that may feel like, you know what, you're going to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. It may feel strange to people who are in their 20s and their 30s. I can remember the first church I pastored. It was the inverse, really, of this church in terms of composition. And so there were a few young people, but it was primarily people who were older. We'll just leave it there. And I remember going to that church and just being struck by the fact that they're always singing about, I didn't pick out the sermons, the songs there is a whole other story, but I didn't pick out the songs, they were picked out by someone else. And they always were about heaven. Now, look, we can overdo that. I understand that impulse. But there was something that was striking about that. That the nearer they got to heaven, the more they wanted to sing about it. And it's not time wasted to meditate on heaven. In fact, it may be a tremendous redemption of your time. If what you consume is news and social media posts and reactions by random people in Wyoming or Manhattan on social media, you may find yourself, in fact, you probably will find yourself increasingly anxious. In fact, I can't see how it would be otherwise. But heaven can settle our hearts. Richard Baxter, he's no stranger to physical suffering, no stranger to discouragement, and even darkness of the soul. He said this. He said, "If you would have light and heat, why are you not more in the sunshine? For want of this recourse to heaven, your soul is a lamp not lighted, and your duty as a sacrifice without fire. Fetch one coal daily from this altar, and see if your offering will not burn. Keep close to this reviving fire, and see if your affections will not be warm." So that's tomorrow. So well, again, what does that have to do with today? What does that have to do with October 12th, 2025? If I could simply summarize the way these two paragraphs work together, verses 1 through 4 are telling you, see this. Verses 5 through 8 are telling you, live for this. See this, and then verses 5 through 8, live for this. Listen to it. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water, water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I think the encouragement to live for this is one of the reasons the passage begins with God doubling down on his accuracy and the truth of what has been revealed. It is as if God is saying, "I know this seems too good to be true, but let me tell you, it is true. In fact, it is so true, It is as if it has already been done. Did you notice that? Did you notice the chronological disjunction there? That this doesn't quite make sense. It is done. It's already happened. It's as if it is already completed. Theologically, what is being said here, this is all part of the divine decree. God will not change his mind. His purposes are fixed. They are good. They are certain. They are right. In fact, the ground of us, how do we know that that's going to come true? What is the basis of my hope? Ultimately, it is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. As the Alpha, the beginning of the Greek alphabet, he has no beginning. There's nothing before Alpha. That's not just, by the way, theological wizardry, you know, to kind of make you curl up in a ball. I don't understand that. That's to tell you that God is not dependent on anything. That is to tell you that God is not relying on anything or anyone in all of creation to bring about the things that he has promised. Every other being in the universe is contingent, dependent on another. God's not like that. Tells you that all of this depends on nothing but God, and he's reliable. He is also the Omega, the end of the Alpha. He has no end. There's no one who can put an end to God. There's no one who will outlast God. There's no one who will overrule God. God is the end, just as he is the beginning, and over all things we sing, he doth reigneth. But understand that it is not just intellectual assent that John is driving at here. And this may well be the main point of the sermon when it comes to our action, our day-to-day living, because it is only by living for this hope that we actually inherit this hope. I'm going to say that again. It's only by living for this hope that we actually inherit this hope. You see the logic at the end of the passage, the two ways to live there in verses 6 to 6, the second part of verse 6, all the way to the verse, the end of the passage in verse 8, to the thirsty, springs of water without payment, or another way of saying that, verse 7, the one who conquers a heritage of sonship. But then there's the opposite side of that, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. Their portion, he says, will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death. We should not read that, just by way of explanation, we should not read this as a warning that one act of sexual immorality or one instance of idolatry or one lie will now result in eternal conscious punishment in hell. If that were the case, heaven would be entirely empty and hell entirely full. What is being said here is just what is being said everywhere else, and I'm confident we're getting there by 21 chapters in Revelation. What is being said here is what is being said everywhere, which is, do not cave. Do not waver. Do not go back. Do not give in. Do not give up. Don't be overcome by a government that demands allegiance, or a society that demands adherence, or a peer group that demands acquiescence, or by a teacher that demands assent. That's what verse 8 is all about. It's about shortcuts and short-term pleasures. It is about living for today rather than living for tomorrow, and in particular, living on the promises of God. That's what C.S. Lewis wrote about in his little essay, The Weight of Glory. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And Lewis concludes, we are far too easily pleased. Friend, don't be half-hearted, but rather be full throttle for eternal pleasures and eternal joys. And remember, all that God requires of you is to be thirsty. No one, isn't this beautiful? No one's going to be too poor to get into heaven. No one will be too sinful to get into heaven. No one too lowly to get into heaven. Rather, the scriptures say, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, Isaiah 55. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, God says, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, he says, that your soul may live. Let's pray.